Will you turn to the book of Ephesians? We began 2 weeks ago, and then last week we had the thing for the shoeboxes. But we began 2 weeks ago as we began to look at this topic of the grace of Jesus Christ, about how Paul said, this is something you can't get. You're not going to get it. It's going to go right over your head. You're going to look at it, and it's going to mean nothing. And so, just as he'd begun to talk about the wonderful grace and what God's plan was, he stops in Ephesians 1, 15, and talks about how, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation that you may know Him better. I pray that also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance. Paul's saying, I'm praying because only prayer is going to get this through our thick skulls. We live in an age where that prayer is so necessary. There has never been a time in the history of the church, and these are not the worst of all bad days. These are not worse than it's ever been before. There have been dark days in the history of God's people. But let me say that there has never been in the history of the church at any time, in any place, ever, a time when so many people claim to have had a personal experience with God through Christ and yet are so untouched by it. And Paul prayed for them. And I said 2 weeks ago that that wasn't even the end of it. And I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Because Paul goes on. And listen to what he says. And I can just see him. He's been pouring out more of these truths that we're going to get into. And he says in verse 14 of Ephesians 3, for this reason I kneel before the Father. And I can just see Paul. Paul didn't write his own letters. He used what was called an amanuensis, sort of like a secretary. He dictated or he gave them. Many people, including myself, believe that he had very poor eyesight. Galatians talks about that. He wasn't able to write well because he couldn't see. And I can just see Paul. He's been pouring out these truths and suddenly just stops. And he gets down on his knees. And he says, for this reason I kneel before the Father. I can imagine the amanuensis sitting there going, should I keep writing this? And Paul goes, yeah. This is important. This isn't an aside. They need to understand this. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul stops and he prays. He says, folks, you don't understand. Words cannot describe it. You're missing it unless the Holy Spirit drives it home to you. And let me say, today, there are very, 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 very precious few who seem to be receiving what Paul's talked about here, that the Holy Spirit would drive home to the heart. Oh, we have churches that talk about nothing but the love of God. Oh, they're afraid to talk about hell, even though Jesus had no such fear. He wasn't afraid to talk about hell. He was only concerned that people were going there. We have churches that can talk about God's love, but they'll never talk about His wrath, and yet the Bible talks more about God's wrath than it does about His love. Read through the Old Testament. Do an honest reading of the Old Testament. And yet, in spite of all this talk about God's love and His grace, we don't understand it. We don't come out where John Newton came out, amazing grace. We go, yep, God loves me. Hey, what's on the ball game today? How are the Phillies doing? What's up with the Eagles? Hey, how's it going to go? Let's get out the door and get on our way because, hey, real life is out there. Wonderful grace. And I want you to notice what Paul prayed for them. I just want to review very, very quickly from chapter 1. If you go through chapter 1... And I'm only doing this because it has been 2 weeks and we've got to see the flow. In chapter 1, he says, I keep asking, verse 17. He says, I keep asking. Not just I asked once. So much for those that say a godly prayer is you pray it once, believe it, and walk away. Paul says, I keep asking. Why'd Paul keep asking? Because Jesus said, ask and keep on asking. For what? And he lists a number of things. Number one, he says, I keep asking that you may have a spirit of wisdom. And we live in a day when there's so little wisdom. We have so much knowledge, but so little wisdom. He asks that they might have revelation. Proverbs 29:18, where there is no revelation, the people perish. If God doesn't reveal Himself, Paul could say, oh, it pleased God to reveal Himself in me. He knew that no one gets saved unless God reveals. We have thought if you could psychologically manipulate people, get them down the aisle, get them to repeat words, get them to say a prayer, they're saved. Let me tell you, you can pray the sinner's prayer from now till hell itself is no more if that ever happens and still be there for the entire thing, because praying a prayer will not save a person. Only when God opens our eyes to the depth of our sin and turns our hearts to Christ and we understand the greatness of our need and the wondrousness of Christ's supply and we turn in that kind of faith, can we be saved? And then verse 18, he goes on, and the third thing he says that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Oh, we need to see with our hearts. We need to see with our innermost being. Not just with our mind. Not just words. Charles Spurgeon, the great pastor, used to say, what is ordination? All too often empty hands on empty heads. Let me misquote Spurgeon to say the great problem today is that much of what passes in the church is empty words on empty ears. And if God doesn't enlighten the depths of our heart, we'll never comprehend. And then what was it that they needed to comprehend? He gives four things that they needed to comprehend. Verse 17, to know Him better. I was talking with someone this week that talked about how much he'd sought God, and yet there was nothing evident at all about anything of God in his life. And let me tell you, the Bible does not lie. And when God says, you will search for me and you will find me, He means it. But there's a qualification there. And the qualification is, you have to search for me with all your heart. God doesn't say the casual guy that walks in and goes, okay, God, I guess if you're there, hey, cool with me. He says, you got to turn your heart to me. Paul prayed, number one, that they would know him better. Number two, that they would understand. Verse 18, notice what it says, that they would understand the hope, that they would know the hope to which they'd been called. I do not believe that we, His church today, even begin to comprehend the hope to which we've been called. If we did, we would cry out in our every waking hour and through our sleep songs like, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are up there, somewhere beyond the blue. We would not sing that song the way we sing it with our lives in the church today. This world, it is my home, I'm not just passing through. My treasures are down here, not up beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, but I'd rather stay down here in this world forevermore. Why is it that so many people, even that call themselves Christians, are so afraid of talking about end times, as Lisa shared in the testimony? Oh, I don't even want to know about that. Because we are so happy and content with this life that if God would give us the choice to live down here forever and to never die, we'd take it in an instant. But Paul says, to die is gain. We don't understand the hope to which we've been called. And then he goes on and says, the riches of His glorious inheritance. We don't understand that inheritance that there is stored up for those who are in Christ. And then finally, he says, he prayed, verse 19, that they might comprehend that incomprehensible great power. Why is it that we who are the church turn to secular things almost more than the world does? We chase after the things of this world to answer our problems. Oh, if we had more money. Oh, if we had a stable relationship. Oh, if we had this and oh, if we had that, then we'd have it all. No, we have nothing compared to the power of knowing Christ. And yet, we don't live that reality because we don't know it, because God has to reveal it in us. And so he prays. And now he comes back a second time, and in our text for today, he says, I kneel before the Father, Ephesians 3:14, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. It's all about God. That's where we've missed it. It's all about God. It's not about us. It's not about what I can get. It's not about what I can have. It's not about who I am. It's not about what I think I need. It's about Him. And until we comprehend that, we miss it all. We have sold the gospel as a panacea to solve your problems rather than a call from God to come and share in His life. We have turned the grace of God into a license for immorality, which is the biblical definition of a false teacher. For years, I labored under the misapprehension that the liberal who denied everything was the false teacher, until I looked at the book of Jude, and the book of Jude says that what's the false teacher? Jude 3 and 4, the man who turns the grace of God into a license for immorality. That describes almost every single so-called evangelical church in America. Pray this prayer, you're going to heaven no matter how you live. That's changing the grace of God into a license for immorality. God will forgive you. That's God's very definition of a false teacher. But Paul says, it's all about God. It says, look at what he says. He says what we need. And he gives us four things that we need. Number one, look at verse 16. He says, verse 16, I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. He says, first of all, you need to be strengthened in your inner being. You cannot comprehend Thank you, gentlemen. Yeah. It's one thing when the kids are doing it. He says that He may strengthen you in your inner spirit. Notice our problem is not our outer problem. It's not the physical that's our problem. It's the inside. We're a hollow shell. We may live in a country that, despite everything that it talks about with the need for exercise and everything else, is physically falling apart. That's not the problem. The problem is we're falling apart on the inside. And he says, I pray, because if God doesn't do this, it's never going to get in there. You see, all we can do is try to fix up the outside. We can try to get rid of this bad habit that we don't like, or we can try to change this outward behavior. But he says, I'm praying because you need to be strengthened with His power to affect the inside. And then he says, number two, that Christ may dwell in you. Look at what he says in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, we live in an age where that's a simple thing. All you got to do is pray this prayer, and Jesus is there, and don't let anybody tell you He's never left. But Paul says, I need to pray for this because you're going to miss this, and Christ will not be in you. That's why he could say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, that you have received the grace of God, lest you receive the grace of God in vain. He says, I'm praying. Is Christ truly in you? What evidence do you have? What proof is there in you that Christ is truly there? How has it changed your life? How has it remodeled your behavior? How has it changed your attitudes? What's important to you? Notice that's exactly what Jesus prayed. Look at John chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. Look at John 17, 22 and 23. Jesus prayed that same thing. Jesus said, you're not going to get this. So he said, I'm praying this for you. John chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. Here's what Jesus says. Verses John 17, 22 and 23. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. He says, that they may be in me. We look for unity in the church by having meetings and having discussions. And no, if we would truly get into Christ, there'd be unity. Our problem with a lack of unity is that we're not living in Christ. So second of all, Paul prays for them that they may dwell in Christ. And then third of all, verse 17, he goes on in Ephesians 4. And third of all, he says, I pray that you being rooted and established in love. He says, I'm praying that you might be rooted and established in love. You know, the bottom line is that most of our life has been built on the satanic principles of this world. Look out for number one. Get ahead. Use the other person. Think of business relationships. Think of all how church is so often structured. A corporation with a CEO at the head. No. God says, boards. When the church begins to see boards as a necessary evil rather than the center of church life, all, and yeah, you've got to have some structure, but you know why the Bible doesn't specify the structure? Because that isn't what's important. This is. He says, I pray that you might be rooted in love. And then number four, as he's climbing on this and he's coming, he says, number four, verse 18, he says, that you may have the power. He says, this is going to take something. This isn't going to come naturally. This isn't going to be something that's going to happen to you automatically. You're not going to get it through osmosis. Just because you hang around doesn't mean this is going to happen. He says, I'm praying that you may have the power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God. He says, you're not even going to be able to understand it. You need divine revelation. And he says, you need these four things in order to come to a place. And here's the place that they need to come. Look at where they need to come. First of all, they need to understand about God's love. And he says four things. They need to understand four things about God's love. And we are inclined to forget at least one of them, and often more than one of those four things. He says, first of all, how wide it encompasses everyone. How quickly believers are so characteristic to take the attitude of Israel of old that says, we've got ours and let the rest of them perish. I've done my job if I come to church and give some money and maybe send the missionaries out there, although we don't talk much about missionaries anymore in church. I remember when to be a true gospel-preaching church, you were defined as being a soul-winning church. You were concerned that people were perishing, but we lose the width of God's love. That it's not just for us, it's for everyone out there who will come. It's wide enough for all. And then he says, not only the width, but he says the breadth. The length of it. It'll cover anything. No one has gone too far. The prodigal son cannot find a country far enough that God cannot rescue him if he's willing to come home. But we draw lines. Oh, that sin's too far. That one's okay. My sin's not very bad at all. No. We need to be able to comprehend the width. It's for everyone. The breadth, the length of it. That it will go to the farthest corner. He says, number three, the height. Richard Owen Roberts quotes very regularly, and he repeats it often, and I think he's just, as I'm sure he sees the end of his days upon him as he's coming to that place, that people aren't getting this. He repeats with great regularity the idea that the average American, and he says the average pastor, and if it's true of the pastors, it's even more true of the people that the pastors are teaching. He says the God of the average American pastor is about an inch and a quarter taller than they are. Oh, were we to see the height of how high God is above us? How great the gap is between us and Him, and how much His grace doesn't come down and leave us down here. People talk about God stooping down. Yes, He does, but He doesn't stoop down to be with us. He stoops down to pick us up and put us up there with Him. His goal is not to join us in our terrible situation. It's to lift us out of our sin. Oh, what a wondrous, wondrous thing that we would comprehend the height and the depth. Because although God's goal is to take us higher than the heavens, to do so He reaches to the depths of hell. Oh, that we would understand what it is that Jesus suffered. When we have communion, I don't think that we ever really comprehend what it means. And so often we do it as a little ritual and we go on our way. Oh, if we could understand, if we could comprehend what it means that Jesus paid the full price of sin. There are many times in the Scripture that it talks about the saints looking down upon those who are damned. And I believe that one of the reasons that God shows, as Paul sort of hints at in Romans 9 and 10, that one of the reasons that God shows those who are His the terrors of hell is to know exactly how much He paid, because no person in heaven truly comprehends the price that Jesus paid. Only those who for themselves suffer that eternity in the lake of fire understand the true cost of sin. And He says the depth. And then He says this, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Let me suggest today that there are very few whose even goal is to be filled to the fullness of the measure of Christ. There are many who would love to be filled with the fullness of the measure of this world. And that's why the prosperity churches are burgeoning with people. That's why false teachers like a Joel Osteen or 100 other ones like him, Kenneth Copeland, on and on and on, can pack crowds, because there are multitudes who would love to be filled with the fullness of this world. Oh. But Paul says, I'm praying that you could really be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. And can I give you an illustration of what the problem is? I probably should have done this. If I were to bring a glass out here, and I was to fill it up with rocks, and then I was to pour water into it till it came right up to the brim, would it be full of water? No. It would be full of water and rocks. And you wouldn't know how empty the glass was till you began to take the rocks out, and every rock you took out, that water would go down and down and down and down and down. Don't you love it when you go to the fast food places and you get that big soda because you are so thirsty, and you start drinking, and about three big gulps later, it's going... and it still feels heavy! And you go, and you pop open the lid, and it's full right to the brim with ice. Can I recommend? Can I recommend that our lives are so filled with the rocks? It's not even ice, because see, ice melts and it becomes something you can drink. It just takes a little longer. Our life is filled with rocks, and if we're going to be filled to the fullness of Christ, all that junk has to come out of the glass. Now, having said all that, we come to something. What is this great revelation that Paul has prayed so extensively twice in this book for them to comprehend? What could be so earth-shattering, so incomprehensible, so utterly beyond our thinking that Paul would have to stop and get down on his knees and say, oh God, I'm praying that they get this. What is it that Paul would have to pray over and over and over again? He says, I continually keep on praying. What could it be that is so shattering of everything? And I almost don't dare answer that question, because if I answer that question, there are going to at least be some of you here that are going to say, oh, it's only that. Because we are so familiar in our mind with the truth that we have lost the impact of it. So let me tell you, if this doesn't go, wow, let me assure you that Paul's prayer is for you. Because this is what it's all about. And I want to give you two words, and I'm going to go through the book of Ephesians, and we're going to be picking up on this in the next couple of weeks. But I want to just go through the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians and show you two words. And this is what is so earth-shattering. This is what is so unbelievable. This is what is so beyond imagination. This is what God has to reveal to you, that this is just incredible, or you'll go, oh, that. Here it is. Will you turn back with me to the beginning of the book of Ephesians? And we're going to go through the beginning of the book of Ephesians, and I'm going to show you two words. It's the same two words over and over and over and over again, because this is the heart of what Paul says is the grace of God. Let me begin with you in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Here's the words. In Christ. Here's the entire secret of the grace of God. It is moving from outside of Christ to being in Christ. And that everything in the universe that has any value or meaning is in Christ. And God has given us the privilege of moving in to Christ. It's not about believing in a God out there someplace and calling ourselves a Christian. It's about being in Christ. He says the same thing in verse 4. For He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in His sight. Verse 6. To the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves, in Christ. Verse 7. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. It's all in Him. Let me ask you, are you in Christ? I'm not asking you, do you believe? I'm asking you, are you in Him? Is your life in Him? Are your thoughts in Him? Is your future in Him? Is your present in Him? Is your past one of having moved from outside of Him to inside of Him? Is the only thing that matters in your life is, I am in Christ? If not, you've missed it. Verse 11. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works everything in conformity with the purpose of His will in Him. Verse 13. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2. And God raised us up and seated us with Him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Verse 7. In order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Verse 10. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Verse 12. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Egypt, foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. All to be in Christ. Verse 15. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man. Verse 21. In Him, the whole building is joined together and raises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22. And in Him. Chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Verse 11. According to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Verse 21. Now to Him in all the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all the generations forever and ever. Amen. It's all about it being in Christ. We want God to give us something and we want to tuck it away inside of us and walk away and go do it. And God says, no, the whole plan is not to give you something that you can have this little box of salvation. It is to take you and to put you in Christ. And I have to ask, when God looks at me, how can He not strike me dead on the spot? It's only for one reason. Because when He looks at me, He sees Christ. Because that's who I'm in. And we've lost the wonder of that. And here's what Paul says about it in these closing minutes. Turn with me to the book of Philippians. There's been a lot of people in this room right now, even though there aren't a lot of us, there's been a high percentage of us who have been going through a lot of things in these past few weeks. But let me recommend for your consideration these thoughts. I don't think there's anyone in this room who could with honesty say, what I've gone through, I would gladly trade the Apostle Paul with what he went through. Any takers on that one? Here's what Paul says, Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, Philippians 3, 7. In Philippians 3, 7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What did Paul lose? Well, he lost his job, his career, his livelihood. He lost his financial security. Anybody here lost their financial security? Don't know where your next meal's coming from? Paul lost that. There are many people who believe that Paul was married. I'm not going to debate them. I don't know for sure that they're right, but they very well could be. The argument goes both from 1 Corinthians 7, some of the way he says things, and also from the fact that it was normal for a Pharisee who made it to the Sanhedrin to be a married man. And Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. Paul, if that's true, lost his marriage over his becoming a Christian. You had any relationships break up? Paul had that. You lost your home yet? Paul did. How about friends? Did you lose friends? Paul did. He says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them, and the NIV is so politically correct and says rubbish. I don't know how the New King James does it. The Old King James said dung. The Greek is even more graphic. Poop. I don't know about you. I get to think about that sometimes because I have to deal with changing kids that aren't my own's diapers and things like that at work. So I have to think about things like that. I don't know of anybody in their right mind over the age of 2 that holds on to poop. In fact, when you get it on you, you want to wash off. Paul says that's what I considered everything. Why? Why? That I might gain Christ and be found. There it is. Paul says that I might be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. Notice Paul's saying this not in the past tense, I've come to know Christ. He says, I don't got it yet. What's he saying? I may be in Christ, but I'm not living in Christ. I'm not making the reality of what God's done mine in practicality. He's saying, I'm living way below being in Christ. And that has nothing to do with having houses and land and riches. That has everything to do with who we are in the sight of God. He says, I'm living way below that. He says, I want to know Christ. I know lots of people that say, oh, I know Jesus, do you? Paul could say, I want to know Him, and you so cavalierly say you do? God help us. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him. You see, being in Christ means I begin to become like Him. Like Him in His sufferings and in His death. And so somehow to obtain to the resurrection of the dead. Verse 12 blows my mind. Not that I have already obtained all this. Now let me say this. You see, if you are truly in Christ, then your attitude is going to be exactly the same as Paul's. Anything you have to give up to be in Christ, you're going to say gladly. It's like washing poop off your hands. Do I have to give up my time? Do I have to give up my friends? Does it cost me a job? Whatever it costs me. Not that I've already attained this. or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Wow. He says, I haven't taken hold of it. How lightly we think we've taken hold of it. Paul says, I've just brushed the hem of it. I don't have a good, firm grasp on this yet. I can remember when I first got saved 30-odd years ago. And I thought I was growing so quickly, and in many ways, as the world measures things, I did. And I thought, boy, I've got this stuff, and the longer I'm in Christ, the more I say, I don't got this stuff. But he says, one thing I do, forgetting what's behind. And I don't think he's primarily thinking about the negative things. We try to forget those. I think he's saying, he's forgetting about the positive things. He's saying, I'm not living in yesterday's victories. I'm not living in how far I've come. How often I've known people that take two little steps for Jesus and say, wow, I've come so far, and sit down and try to enjoy the view. Paul says, not me. Forgetting what is behind and straining. See, if I'm in Christ, I'm going to strain towards what is ahead. C.S. Lewis portrayed it this way in the Chronicles of Narnia. When the people actually get to heaven at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia in the 7th book, they find that the whole goal is to get to the center where God is, and that every being in all of heaven spends all of its time moving towards the center, moving towards the center, moving towards the center. What a picture. Paul says, I strain, not to be on the borders of Christ, but to be deep in land. Not to be on the Jersey shore of God, but to be in Kansas, right in the middle. You get the illustration? He says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward. Here it is again. In Christ Jesus. Let me ask you, does that overwhelm your spirit? Does that just, are you sitting there going, oh, if not, then I would ask you to join Paul in saying, God, show me this revelation. Because if this is the thing that's beyond imagination, God, I'm missing it. I'm missing it. And if I miss this, I've missed it all. Doesn't matter what I've done. I've missed it all. See, John Newton understood that. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. Wonderful grace of Jesus. If this doesn't sound wonderful to you, if this isn't something that you would give up in a practical way, I'm not talking in some theoretical way, if you aren't willing to give your heart, your time, your life, everything that's within you. We live in a society that says, oh, carve out your day off. In fact, I heard one pastor talking to another pastor about taking a day off. I don't know. I don't see the Apostle Paul complaining about his day off to play golf. It says Jesus got alone to be with the Father. It never says Jesus went off to play games. He didn't fight for that. Yet we do. Can't give up. It struck me Friday night, and it was a great prayer time. And I'm not talking to any individual. There should have been 1,000 people there Friday night. Isn't that a pretty good estimate of what it is, Phil? Those seven churches? Maybe more, 1,200, 1,300? You see, if being in Christ is all that matters, I give my life towards that. Oh, you're saying you're putting us under law. No, I'm not putting you under law. I'm saying if Christ, if you can truly comprehend the grace of God, nothing will seem too much. I was talking with Lisa this week, and we had some great prayer times all this week, and even though I was kept away from a number of them, but there were some that went late into the evening. I said, you know, this is just a little taste of what it was like when I got saved, because when I got saved, it was 4, 5, 6 hours every night. Couldn't get enough. I didn't have to feel guilty for not witnessing, because we just wanted to share the gospel. We were just looking for ways. How we've missed the grace of God. What it is to have Christ in you. To have you in Christ. God, grant us strength to comprehend this. Open our dull eyes. God, open our clouded minds. Take away our blindness. Take away our self-pity. Take away our bitterness. Take away all the things, our pride. Take away our self-sufficiency. Take away our things that we think we have a right to, or how somebody has done something to us. God, take it all away. Strip us that we might see that being in Jesus is everything. God. God, open our eyes. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's just do that first chorus of Amazing Grace.